All right, last week we were in 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you were with us, we were talking about what I told you is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. But we were talking about living the heroic life that we're called to live, and we're continuing that this evening. As I said, next week we're going to be prayer walking, so we won't actually be meeting. What's going to happen is that Ken Smith is with us on Sunday, and Ken will be talking about breaking the chains that prevents you from being the masterpiece that you were created to be. And then we're going to come right off of that for a couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about a concept that we've been introducing. Everything does tie together if you sit down and really look at the big picture on it. But we're going to take this idea of living a heroic life, and we're going to move into a two-week mini-series, if you will, prior to the kids' musical, on holy boldness. We're going to entitle the series, I Dare You. But we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about living boldly and what that really is. Let the Bible define what boldness is and then how we do it. And we're going to spend the next week of that series as we do it. We're going to give you the unofficial commandments for being bold. So they're not really like the Ten Commandments, but they're just, you know, commandments that you can use that are biblical that will help your boldness become a part of your existence. And so designed, again, to kind of take you and allow you to interface with people and interface in the world that you live in a way that that really does reflect and shine brightly the love of Christ, allow you to share your faith, allow them to catch a glimpse of Jesus in you in those places that you find yourself. And trying to find that fine line at times that we all worry about, you know, how much is too much to say? When should I say anything? If I say something, am I going to be obnoxious? Because you don't want to be obnoxious for God. But by the same token, there are some times that we ought to say something and we say nothing. And so we're going to do that under the umbrella of I dare you. And so that's coming up down the road. So as we do that, we talked last week about the need to just do something. And we've been talking about the choices that we make and the choices that God gives us in any given moment. And I shared with you as we started our midweek unpack is that if you think of a moment, a moment is when you stand at the intersection of what has just passed and what's getting ready to happen in the future. That's this moment. This moment that God has given you right now brings together everything that you've been through in your past. Here you are now. And what you do with this moment sets the direction for your future. Now, that certainly sounds like I'm being dramatic and I'm overselling the moment, but I'm not. Because if you think about it, that's exactly what it is. This is a moment that you get that from here on, you're going to set the direction for whatever happens next in your life, and you bring to this moment right now, where you sit, everything that has happened to you in your life, every experience, good, bad, up, down, sideways, crossways, every conversation. You bring it to this moment, and you get to choose before God what's going to happen next. So there's incredible power in the choices that you make in a moment. And I believe, as a follower, the choices that you make in any given moment are what sets you on a trajectory to be a hero or to settle for less than God's best for your life and to settle for less than His plan that He has called you to. Now, doesn't mean that God's not going to get you where He wants you to go, because God has an amazing way of doing that. But some of you can give testimony and many, 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 many observations about how tough life is when you decide not to do it God's way first. And some of you have graduated from the school of hard knocks that you enrolled in because you chose not to be the person God wanted you to be early on. He has taken you through that school. He has graduated you from that school. Praise God, you're out, and you've learned lessons, and you're never going back. But at the same time, how different life could have been had you at different junctures decided, I want to go ahead and do the God thing right now. It's not that He doesn't bless, and it's not that He doesn't work. He does, and He will. But for us as followers who are trying to live heroic lives, we talked last week about learning to get in motion and start doing something. And so I want to pick back up with the story that we were on last week in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as we wrapped up last week, if you remember, we wrapped up and I told you an old story again about the doctor's cure for hiccups from a woman who had hiccups, and he decided he would just do something. It was creative. But we talked about how passiveness sometimes really does rob us of the heroic life that God has for us. So tonight I want to start and I want to talk about learning to be proactive just a little bit. In other words, getting out in front of things, doing something, being proactive. One of my philosophies of ministry is that that I really believe in ministry, we need to be proactive. I just think that there's a lot of ways to do ministry. A lot of people do ministry by mimicry, and I don't really, I'm not a big fan or proponent of that, but you know it, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. When somebody has a good idea, everybody gloms onto it. And so it's just, everyone's just doing the same thing, and they just, and it's called ministry. And that's fine. I mean, I think God blesses it, and he does a lot of cool things. But I'm also one of those guys that thinks, you know, but I think God calls people to step into places that no one else is doing things. And I think God calls people to kind of step in and find a niche that's really unique and really different. At the Church 434, I mean, we're always looking for those unique niches, something that's a little bit different. Not because there's anything wrong with other stuff. It's just that if everyone's doing it, why not find something better or different to do? And figure out a different way to meet needs. And so I just think that there's something very valuable about being proactive. Jonathan is one of those guys that does that. If you go back and look at the passage in Jonathan, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1, it says, if you forgot the story, it says, "One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he didn't tell his father." Last week we talked about all the reasons why Saul is doing what Saul's doing. King Saul is not being obedient. King Saul is chilling under a pomegranate tree. He has gotten crossways with God. And instead of stepping up and correcting that, he's decided to do nothing. His attitude was, "Well, I've screwed up, so I'm not going to do anything now." And the argument that we always use is that, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. And I keep telling folks, and part of following Jesus is, it's not about you doing nothing wrong. It never has been. One of the most grating things that just rubs across my spine spiritually in the wrong way is when I hear people say, "I'm not doing anything wrong." Because that's never been the issue for a follower of Christ. He didn't die on the cross and didn't get beat like he did. And he didn't have to die at the hands of the Romans and be thrown into a tomb because you could spend your life doing nothing wrong. See, Jesus didn't die to give you a life where you do nothing wrong. The real question is, are you doing anything right? I meet people all the time that say they never did anything wrong. They're lying, by the way. Usually when someone says, I didn't do anything wrong, in that moment they're lying and they're trying to cover it up, usually. But this whole conversation, I didn't do anything wrong. But did you do something right? And for a follower of Jesus Christ, that is the hill you climb up on. And you stand on top of, and if you're going to live a heroic life, you have to make the proclamation, "I'm doing something right." God is not impressed when we look back at him and say, "I didn't do anything wrong." Because when we stand before him, I'm looking for, you're looking for, and I know you are, him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, hear me carefully. Doing nothing wrong doesn't mean you're doing anything right. Remember the parable of the talents? The guy that buried him in the ground thought he was doing nothing wrong. Gave back exactly what he got to begin with. And it's almost like he handed it back with, "You know, I knew you were tough. I didn't do anything wrong. Here you are. Here they are." And that didn't turn out real well for him. And yet there's a lot of folks that when it comes to following Jesus, they are convinced that it's about living their life and doing nothing wrong. And I want you to know that's not why he died. He died so you could do something right. And that's what being a hero is about, doing something right and moving and doing something that takes you outside of your comfort zone, but also moves you beyond where others are. Because the call of Christ is a call to be like him. And if you're going to be like him, then trust me, you're going to be different. And you're going to shine differently in the world. And you are set apart, you are holy because you have been set apart for something that is great and something that is a call by the King and Creator of the universe. That makes you a heroic warrior whether you want to be or not. If you're serious and you sign up for this Jesus thing, you don't get to live your life going, "I didn't do anything wrong." Matter of fact, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one of my challenges to you, if you want to be heroic, is just don't let that phrase come out of your mouth. Don't ever use that as an excuse. I didn't do anything wrong. Instead, step up and start figuring out what you did right. Because when you start saying, I didn't do anything wrong, what you're doing is you're giving, it's a kind of a spiritual checkup, and you're kind of reflecting where you are in the spiritual walk at that moment. You're called to do something. Something. You can't follow God in neutral. We said that last week. And Jonathan is that case study of a guy who just doesn't do that. We talked about Jonathan last week, too. We talked about how Jonathan, because he was not chosen by God to be king, there's a lot of folks that could look at his story from the outside and say, well, you know, Jonathan just wasn't a good guy. That's why God chose David. That has nothing to do with it, because Jonathan was a great man. And Jonathan is a man of valor. We discover that. Jonathan is a great friend of David. So Jonathan not being chosen king is not reflective on Jonathan being a bad guy. It is more reflective of who David is and what God wants for his kingdom. And so Jonathan, as we've met him, he knows his dad has screwed up. He knows his dad is having this moment of rebellion against God. He loves his dad. And notice he says to his armor bearer, let's go to the Philistine outpost on the other side. Because, I mean, the Philistines are just kicking tail. I mean, they've got him outgunned. They've got him outmanned. And so Jonathan, the little note says, but he didn't tell his father. The reason he didn't tell his father is he wasn't trying to undercut his father's command. He wasn't not telling his father because his father was going to yell at him. He wasn't not telling his father because he knew his dad would say, don't go, even though he knew those things. He didn't tell his father because he wasn't trying to undercut his father's command in front of the people that he was called to rule over. Jonathan, as the prince, had a lot of clout. He understood that. But when it came to pecking order, he really only had one guy under his authority, his armor bearer. So Jonathan looked at the one guy that he was in charge of and says, come with me. And the armor bearer goes. 1 Samuel chapter 14, drop down to verse 6 through 7. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul. So I told you, I love the armor bearer's reaction. Okay, I'm in. I'm in. Now understand, he's in charge of carrying the armor for Jonathan. Now that means the armor bearer doesn't have any armor of his own. So if the fight breaks out, he needs Jonathan to protect him in some level. Although he'll fight, he's just carrying the armor for the prince. And because of the way that the battle lines are drawn, the Philistines have weapons now that are made of iron. The Israelites do not. The technology has not caught up with them. So if you go back and look historically, the only two people in the army that have swords are Jonathan and his dad. That's it. And that's why the Philistines are wiping them out like they are. Now, there's all sorts of thinking as to why and why that technology hadn't filtered down yet, and that's an interesting kind of look at it. But at the end of the day, so Jonathan takes half the swords of the army and the armor bearer, and off he goes on this little quest. A lot of you, if you've been around, hanging around church long, you've heard of the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Blackaby in that book says something that really is very intriguing and is good. And one of the things he teaches in the book, if you ever walk through it, is you find out what God is doing, where he's doing it, and you plug into it. And again, by all means, I mean, that's an awesome thing to do, because there's a lot of places that God is doing good stuff. But remember I just said to you, too, but I also think there is a niche, there's a moment, too, where as followers, every once in a while, you kind of come up on those moments where you go, you know, I think God wants to do something here, I just don't see anything being done yet. And I think there's also great value in that. And I think that you can experience God in those moments as well. Now, what happens, though? Well, you run the risk of failure. Because you might say, well, this is a fantastic opportunity for ministry. This is a great idea. I think that God wants me to try it. And you follow and you're obedient and you try it. But you don't get the results that you think that you need. Does that mean that you failed? No, it just means you learned something. Does that mean that God didn't have a hand in it? No. Because God's standard of success is far different than yours. Does it mean that you weren't supposed to do it? Well, God told you to do it. You were supposed to do it. Because God is responsible for the results. And so that's what Jonathan's doing here. Jonathan's like, I don't know what's getting ready to happen. I know the Philistines are up there. The army is all camped out under a tree here. So let's go there. And the armor bearer says, man, I'm with you heart and soul. Let's go. So Jonathan is now on the move. And you've got to understand that I think that the body of Christ is in desperate need of people who are willing to move forward for God. We have to push out and push outside the walls and see outside the walls and look and see beyond where we are at what can be. Not doing that means that you basically have made a decision and you're going to look inward and look inside and you can't grow. And I'm not talking about numeric growth, even though that's part of it, but I'm also talking about spiritual growth. When you start turning your sights and everything becomes about you and becomes about your surroundings, and you've lost the ability to see out beyond that and push outside those walls. I told you a few years ago, and some of you have heard me tell this story and we've laughed about it before, but one of the things that I've had the opportunity of the past few years to do is work with the Florida Baptist Convention. And there have been some times where I get to do some troubleshooting for them. And some of you already know the story of a church here, an inner city church that I worked with at one point, where the conversation that I had with their leadership in a leadership meeting that they called with me as their consultant. And I said, well, you tell me what the worst problems, the biggest problems you have here as a church are. Now, I already made my decisions what their problems were, and I knew what the problem, part of the problem was that they had a building that sat close to 900 people that on a good Sunday was seating 25, maybe 30, and all of them in one Sunday school class. Well, that's problematic if you start doing the math on that. But the church's problem was not finances at all. That was already set up for them. They had already made a couple other property deals where they didn't have to show up anymore, and their bills be paid long beyond my life. So that the financial issue was off the table, and that's what most churches will struggle with when those numbers get that way. So I said, what's your biggest problem? And their conclusion was the biggest problem they had were that the homeless people in the downtown area that they are part of pee in the alley in the pastor's parking space. Now, I got to tell you, I've been in a lot of meetings, I've done a lot of consulting, I've done a lot of troubleshooting. That's the only time I've ever been in a meeting where the biggest problem the church had were the homeless peeing in the alleyway. I'd never heard that before. I thought that was an intriguing problem. And so, after I had that moment of hearing it, I said, okay, so let me make sure I understand. The biggest problem you've got is that the homeless people are peeing in the alley. Yes. And then that kind of like lit a fuse in the room. No, I started getting this description of how it happens and what happens. And when the pastor pulls up, he's afraid to get out of his car because someone may have gone to the bathroom right there in his parking spot, there's an elaborate tale that they're telling it. And I'm listening and I said, so just to be clear, the biggest problem you have is that the homeless people are peeing in the parking lot of the reserve spots in the alley. I kept restating it slowly because I kept thinking if I restate it slowly, it will sink in as to how this is just isn't resonating as a major problem. Huge problem. And so after I'd restated it a number of times and everybody had tied this long conversation, and it went on about 10, 12 minutes, I'm guessing. We talked for about 12 minutes about pee. And finally, somebody in the room on this leadership team that were paying me to be there as their consultant said, well, you're the guy with all the answers. If you were pastor here, what would you do about all those people peeing in the alley. And I said, you don't want to know. You don't want to know. And they said, oh, no, we really want to know. You don't want to know. Yeah, we really do. Okay. And I said, just to be clear. Not like beating a dead horse, you know, when the horse had already died, now you can't get around it, you just keep kicking it. So, you know, your biggest problem, and I kind of went through it one more time. I said, and I'm here as a consultant to help you solve your biggest problems and help pull you out of this hole that you're in right now, because you're dying here. The only thing that's not dying is a checkbook, right? Yeah, yes, yes, yes. And you want help, right? Yes, yes, yes. So you're going to take what I say seriously, right? Yes, 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 yes. And the biggest problem we can come up with, yes, yes, yes. All right. What I would do is I would reach into those deep, deep pockets that you have. And I would rent 5 or 6 porta-pots. And I put the porta-pots in the parking spaces that are currently in the alley and tell your pastor to park somewhere else. And I would put a sign on them. Homeless people pee here. Then I would call the local news station and tell them, as a church, what we've decided to do is, by way of ministry, is provide a place for homeless people to go to the bathroom with some dignity and in some privacy, with our permission and blessing. I said, I guarantee you'd have more than one news station coming out and covering homeless people peeing in your alley. It would be the best press that you've gotten in the last 15 years. And then we solve that problem, and then we could get on to your real problems, which no one in this room seems to be willing to state. But as an outsider, I can look at it and tell you what's going on. You'd have thought I fired a gun in that room. And my suggestion echoed off the wall a few times. And I had somebody cross their arms and look at me and say, well, we just can't do that. I said, who said? Well, we just can't. I said, why? That's just not the way we do things. I said, but see, I'm here because the way you're doing things aren't working. I said, what would be wrong with that? The homeless people would love you. And then someone said it. Well, they might come to church here. I think I could go outside and get enough homeless people to come in to double your attendance by next Sunday if you really wanted them to. And they said, well, obviously you're not a good consultant. I said, obviously not. And then they said, I make a motion that we fire you as our consultant. I agree. I want to second your motion because I don't think so. But since I'm here, and since this will be my last appearance here, let me help you with your problem. Well, at this point, no one in the room wants to hear what I want to say, but that's okay because we've already kind of killed it with the outhouses in the alley. And I said, you are sitting in the middle of one of the most active spots of a downtown area. I said, let me ask you one question. Do you have any idea what's going on this weekend right across the street from where your church is located at? I said, now understand, this is happening less than 100 feet from your front door. Do you have any idea? No. Do you have any idea what happened last weekend? Because there's something going on every weekend here. Do you have any idea what's going on next month here? I said, can I tell you part of your problem? It's been so long since you looked out through that stained glass window that you don't know what's going on right outside your door anymore. And here's the problem. You don't care. I said, now let me come back to my original question. What's your biggest problem? Let me state it for you clearly. You don't care. And not only do you not care, you're not willing to do anything about it. Even if it's wrong, you're not willing to try to do anything different than you're doing now. because you don't care. I was not the most popular guy in the room, but I was dead right. And finally, someone in the room said, "You know what? I think you got a point." I thought to myself, but I didn't say out loud because I'm smarter than that now. Oh, I've got more than just one point right, but give me the one I got. I mean, you know, okay, I got more than one going here. But I did try to say before I left, because it was the last time I was invited back, I said, the problem, though, is that what I'm asking you to do is scary. Because you haven't done it before. I said, and you can face moments that are scary, and you can say, you know, they're just so scary I can't do them. Or you can decide that they're so scary they're worth a try. I said, do you ever remember when you were little kids and there was a dark hallway and you were trying to go somewhere and everyone wanted to go down the dark hallway but no one wanted to lead down the dark hallway? You ever had that moment and you knew nothing was really going to hurt you down there? But it was just scary and you're kind of afraid to go, so you kind of hit someone in the front, you kind of push them through. It's kind of like face the fear. You ever see groups go through face the fear and no one wants to lead the group, right? And we put a guide in there, right, and set you up, and no one wants to lead, so they kind of, you get a group and they just kind of push each other through. I said, that's kind of what it is. But somebody needs to step up and take you guys down that dark hallway. And when they do, it's going to be incredible. The problem is you just don't know what's going to happen next. And I said, so you put porta pots in your alley. I said, you may get overrun with homeless people. You may have to spend some money and hire extra security guards to kind of wrangle that. I said, but gosh, wouldn't it be awesome to be that kind of ministry? Because that's all that's going on around here. I mean, you're not doing anything else. It's taking your time. You know, you don't have to worry about anything else right now. It's a great place to start. I said, if nothing, I said, the publicity alone would probably double your attendance in the next couple of weeks. I said, it's not a bad plan. Trust me on this. We don't like it. But it's one of those things where for Jonathan, he didn't know. I mean, you heard what he said. You know, God might show up. But, you know, if he doesn't, it's okay. What an incredible stretch to be willing to say, but I got to do something. I got to move forward. We have to move. There's great value, as dumb as it sounds, in doing something. Doing something. I'd rather stand before God and say, God, you know, I tried to be heroic and I tried to do something. I tried to be obedient. I stayed focused on you and I followed you best I possibly could. So I was always trying to do something for you. And I wasn't content just to stop, stay still, and do nothing. You know, I can guarantee you when you check the scorecard on that, you're going to screw up. Right? You're going to screw up. How can you not? As a matter of fact, at this point in my life, I don't know anybody that always gets it right. I don't know any church leaders that always get it right. I'm still convinced when I talk to some churches that some of their best ideas, and they really were the best ideas, never got off the ground. I mean, I've often listened to folks say, yeah, we were trying this ministry and we're trying to, and it's brilliant. I'm thinking, man, that's great. How did not that work? Well, you know, it's a lot of things. Simple timing. It could be leadership. It could be, you know, couldn't resource it quite right. It could be that they just didn't figure out how to implement it right. I mean, but it doesn't mean that God didn't have something in it that they could learn and grow from and stretch from, because we've already discovered that half the battle of doing ministry is when you're doing it together. The relationships and the community and how God forges that together to kind of move you and get you ready for the next thing. That's phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And that's part of how you move forward. I let me tell you a Walt Disney story. Why not? I don't do that every week. Why don't I tell you a Walt Disney story? Walt Disney first got the idea for True Life Adventures with a particular bent on trying to kind of snap out a little bit out of animation. This would have been before Mary Poppins ever became that live-action picture that kind of really moved him into another arena. It was long before he kind of got that idea for 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, that action-adventure kind of live-action. He decided that the True Life Adventures, you know, of course, that dealt with, you know, animals and you know, going out in nature and finding things. And so for Walt, it was born out of a sense of, you know, animation is doing a lot of things for me, but, you know, there are some things I want to do creatively. There's some things I want to do that will stretch us. There's some things I want to do as a filmmaker that will stretch our studio. I mean, it was really born out of a vision for there is a future that I can't define yet, but there's something beyond animation. Now, again, you know, the collective thought would be, you know, you're great at animation. You've kind of taken animation to another level. You're doing feature-length films, you know, that are animated films. No one else ever tried that before, you know. Just stick with what you know. And, you know, and you can. And you can ride off into the sunset and do that sometimes. Have you ever noticed that's not how visionaries work? People who are leaders, they tend not to become one-trick ponies or one-hit wonders. They're always trying to do something else. The movers and shakers tend to always be involved in a number of different things. And so for Walt, he was looking for something that was different. And there's a lot of reasons for it. And one of them was financial. He did the math. He figured he could make a live-action film cheaper than he could make an animated feature. If he could get in the theater and make some money at it, it would pay for the animation. I mean, again, very practical. But could we do this? Does anybody know how to do this? And so Walt took the idea to RKO Pictures, who distributed Disney films at that time. And RKO turned him down. Because they said, we are the distributors of your films. We have a real sense of what people want to see. We have a sense of what theater owners want to show. And we've had a real great relationship with you. Here's what we can tell you. No moviegoer, no theater wants a Disney picture that's not animated. Absolutely not. We are not in on this with you. So, Walt heard that, and rather than abandon the idea, he promptly set out a photographer and a team with the instruction, let's start making this film. Just as if RKO said, yeah, we're in on this thing. Just like RKO, and actually around the studio, they thought RKO had bought Walt's idea. And they were going to have a distributor for this film they were making. They went out just like they would on any other project. They shot miles and miles and miles of film. Some of it was the worst stuff, by their own summation, that you've ever seen. Seals scratching themselves, looking around, making noises, fighting, doing nothing. Just seals. And all the time that he's watching the footage as it comes back, Walt started building a story in his head based on the footage that he was seeing. So while everyone else is seeing a whole lot of nothing, he's sitting down, he's trying to figure out what I can do with this whole lot of nothing I got. And no one else could see it, but he did. And so, he had the footage edited, they added music, they brought a storyline, they brought a narrator in, and they called the finished film Seal Island. He took his film back to RKO and said, well, you know, I know you guys said no, but I've gone out, I went ahead and did it anyway, I funded it, I didn't need your help with it. RKO was a bit surprised that Walt had gone out and made his own live-action film. Walt brought him in. He set him down. He said, I want you to see it. You're going to love it. They played Seal Island. And RKO looked at it and said, unbelievable. Absolutely not. We will not distribute a film unless it's animated and has the Disney name on it. So Walt had the film made, and he couldn't get it distributed. So he said, all right. And so then he went out and he rented a theater. He personally rented a local theater, and he had the film shown. So they showed Seal Island. The audiences loved it, by the way. So they showed it again. And then he went ahead and rented the theater for the next day, and they continued to show repeated showings of Seal Island. Got great reviews from the audience that's seen it. If you've been in elementary school, you've seen it. Because by the time I came along, they were showing it, you know, on movie day, which was great because it meant the teacher wasn't teaching and we could just watch movies, Seal Island. And having it shown as a motion picture that was produced and shown in a local theater and reviewed by audiences. It was now a publicly shown feature, and as a result, could be nominated for an Academy Award. And so Walt entered it himself as a candidate for an Academy Award. And that year it won Best Feature Documentary, Seal Island. And it was one of Walt's many Academy Awards. And he took it back to RKO and said, well, now that it's won an Academy Award, do you want to distribute it? And they said, by all means, we love your stuff. And the True Life Adventures were born. But at the end of the day, it happened because he just wouldn't stop pushing and he wouldn't stop trying. And he kept pushing and pushing and pushing, and he figured out a way to get to where he thought he was supposed to be when everyone around him said, you can't get there from here, and it's not going to happen. See, I think too often we stop at the first no, and we've gotten to a point in our life and our journey where what we want is, when it's God's will, we want him to open a door or open a window. And I've told you before that sometimes God's will is behind the drywall. And instead of an open door, open window, he may give you a sledgehammer and tell you to swing it. What can happen if you swing a sledgehammer at the wall? You might hit the wrong spot. So what happens then? Well, you got to swing it again. Now, do you end up with a lot of holy walls? Sometimes. Sometimes. But you also may break through and find exactly what it is that God has waiting for you. But I'd rather stand before God and say, well, God, I knocked some holes in walls, but I got where I needed to go. And to have him smile and say, yes, you did. You took the sledgehammer I gave you and you did something with it. That's the difference between a hero and someone that's just content to do time. That's the difference between abundant living and just doing time. And for Jonathan, he had no idea what God wanted to do, but he knew he had to get there. And his willingness to get there, by the way, prompted a battle where God showed up in a big-time way. But you know what? We never would know about that unless Jonathan and one other guy went up a hill and challenged an entire army. And God showed up. In your life, you're called to be heroic. Does it mean that sometimes it's going to involve risk? Yes. Does it mean sometimes you'll fail? Yes. Does it mean sometimes that you're going to have to push away through a dark hallway? Yes. Does it mean sometimes you're going to have to think outside the box? Yes. Does it mean sometimes that you're just going to have to jump on board with someone else that's pushing forward? Yes. All of that is what happens when you stand at this moment where your past and the future is defined. And the next step that you take is the first step toward being the hero that God has for you to be. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that the call to follow is a call to follow, and it's a call to move forward. That we don't have to stay where we are. That tomorrow doesn't have to be what defines the next day or the next day or the next day. And that each tomorrow we get is just another step closer and moves us into that future that you have. Lord, I just ask that we would be obedient, that we would seize the moment, that we would take it one heroic moment at a time, and that we'd step up, step out, step in, and not be satisfied with anything less than your best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.